The passage that I just read is referred to as part of what's in the gospel called the Great Commission. And so if you've looked at the screen and you see the greatest omission, it's not a mistake, because it's really where I want to go, because I think part of that Great Commission often is omitted because we read it only in part. Most people see the Great Commission not simply as a challenge that Jesus gave to the 12 for them to reach the world, but I think, as Hudson Taylor once put it, he said, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, it is a command to be obeyed. The Great Commission is first and foremost a mission statement, if you will, and all true believers are commanded to play a part, although in various and different ways. I mean, Paul says in Romans 12 that we do it in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. In other words, a measure of faith is a divine-given ability to believe God to move and work in a certain area of your life, so that we think about faith as being solely something that we create in us, but in fact, we have a measure of faith, but God often will give us a gifting of faith, the ability to believe something that's beyond our natural capacity. I mean, I look back at my years as a pastor and a teacher, and based upon my previous life and my accomplishments and abilities and skills, I should have been a plumber. But God knew that the world needed better plumbing than I would ever provide, and so he decided in his wisdom to give me enough faith to stand in front of a group of people and begin to talk about his Bible and what I saw and how I felt. That's a measure of faith that God has given to us all. And you may see yourself as serving in a secular role someplace, but I would caution you by saying there is no real thing as a secular job. There are things that we do in the world, but they're done in a way that preaches the gospel, even if it's done without words. That if you're a craftsman and you're an honest craftsman, you are preaching the gospel because you made that decision that you would do whatever you do for the glory of God. And that Paul said that whatever we do, whatever we're engaged in, we should do it that God might be glorified. The early Puritans understood this concept, so that even now as we look at the craftsmanship that they engaged in, you know, 400 years ago, we look back on it and go, it was done with such a simplicity and yet with such an integrity and skill that it's still structurally sound and surviving to this day. Because they realized, I'm not just making a chair or a table, I'm building something that needs to be honoring to God, that needs to be able to speak from its very existence, the fact that I love God and I honor him and I want him to be glorified in everything in my life. So the idea that somehow we can divide our lives into secular parts and spiritual parts, there is no thing that is not sacred in terms of the life and the expression of the Christian. If there's any exception, I would say it's my driving. But other than that, I want it all to be under the cross, right? Well, yes, even that. But he goes on, Paul says in Romans 12, 4, he says, just as each one of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And grace is an empowerment. Grace is not just a free pass, if you will. Grace is an empowerment. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, Titus said, and live righteously and soberly in this present world. That it gives us an ability, not only information, it doesn't even only give us a dispensation, but it gives us a real empowerment to do what we do so that it makes a difference. And I'll be quite honest with you. When I write my sermons out and I spend a significant amount of time thinking about how I'm going to say what I'm going to say, when I get all to the end of it, you can ask my dear wife, she hears me complain about it every week. I look at it and it is a valley of dead bones, dry words without meaning, without life, without resource or impact. And I pray over it, God, can these bones live? And we'll find out by the end of this morning. But you see, the reality is, unless God breathes his life into the things we do by because of his grace, not because we've earned it, not because we've deserved it, but we go out and we do what we do every day in the course of doing what we're supposed to do every day. God breathes upon that with his grace, and it brings an empowerment to it, and it gives a life to it, and it gives a continuity, even an eternity to it, that God can look at that and say, I blessed that, and I made it more than it would have otherwise been. God has given every one of us a measure of faith, and he's given us the empowerment of his grace to do it. That God's grace reaches east of us, each of us, so that we can play a part in the overall mission of reaching the world for Christ. But we're not all called to be frontline soldiers anymore than we find that in our military. That any time only 10% of those who are serving in the military who are wearing that uniform are actually designated for frontline combat. The other 90% are the people who enable them and support them in that role. And that is essential. So what exactly is the Great Commission involving? Well, it's interesting. We call it the Greatest Commission because it's something that Jesus repeated in all four of his Gospels, also repeated it within the book of Acts. And it's that repetition of any commandment that raises its importance and significance in terms of what we're thinking and what we're focusing upon. It's one of those kind of things. If Jesus felt it was necessary to repeat certain things over and over again, it wasn't just the fact that we're often dumb, dense, and stupid, but it's also because he's saying it has an importance that we can never neglect or forget. Because if the propagation of the gospel to the world isn't central to what a Christian life is all about, then he might as well just zap us out of here and go to heaven as soon as we say, Jesus, come into my heart. So why did he leave you and I here? And he tells us the same way he left his disciples. As he said to him in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As he said in Mark 16, 14, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation, which means basically the whole of humanity. And when we preach the gospel, we have to understand that it needs to include not only the good news, but it also needs to include the bad news. If there isn't any bad news, there's no reason for good news. The bad news of the gospel is rejected and you will go to hell. I know I'm not supposed to say that in this day and age, but Jesus said it, so I feel safe. That's why in Luke 24, he said, teach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So they had a starting point, but he said, just keep on carrying out and make that message clear that you need to repent, which means you literally take a change of direction in life, that your thinking has been so altered, your perspectives have been so changed that you no longer can live your life as you once did. But it brings about this radical alteration that may even involve a change of career, a change of location, although not necessarily. And in Acts chapter 1, he said to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And then he said, to the ends of the earth. As I've often said, I just wonder what they thought the first time they heard that. These men who had never been outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and suddenly he's telling them, you'll go to the entire world. You think the world is big in your eyes? You have no idea how vast and how inconceivable that was. And yet, by the end of the century, they literally had traversed every known location on the planet. But Matthew is probably the most expansive in terms of what the Great Commission should look like. And unfortunately, it's often overlooked or it's kind of truncated. We like to look at Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but not to dig down much deeper. And so there's a tendency for us to kind of under-apply the message because Matthew includes four things. Number one, he said, go, which is kind of important. If you're going to get to one place to another, you gotta go. Secondly, he said, make disciples. Thirdly, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And last of all, he said, teaching them to do everything I have commanded. So the objective is not only to win a current convert or to get somebody to recite a prayer, but to urge them to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I came to some of this realization because of my early experiences and historical experiences with evangelistic crusades, and I don't have anything against evangelistic crusades. I've just come to feel that they do more for the church than they do for the unsaved. I found that we've done in our church in our 40-year history, we've been involved with three different crusades, Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and Franklin Graham. And as a church, we were invested heavily in working in the crusade. We invested large amounts of money. We saw thousands of people walk forward to receive Christ. But one of the things we experienced that pretty much is the way it is, the year after the crusade, only about 6% of the people who came forward, not attended, were living their life any differently than they had the day they had gone to the crusade. They had come forward, they'd said the prayer, but their life wasn't much changed. We experienced this, 30 years ago when we started doing ministry in Russia. And we realized that all sorts of Christian organizations were coming in and doing crusades and outreaches and witnessing and reaching people and leading people to Christ. But then they would get back on the plane, fly home, and those people who got saved kind of like, well, what do we do now? And we found that we'd go on repeat trips that many of those people had already prayed that prayer, but nothing really happened in their life, and so they just weren't interested anymore. And so we made a critical decision. We won't just do evangelism. Every time we do an outreach, we'll plant a church. That we'd have somebody who would stay behind to be the pastor of that congregation and would begin the process of training and educating and discipling them because they didn't know anything. You're talking about people who had never heard the gospel, who had never seen a Bible. They had a religious background which was liturgical and dead. And suddenly they were exposed to the life of Christ, but they had no idea what that meant. It's really what the parable of the sower talked about when it said that there's seed that's cast on rocky soil. And Jesus said, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they believe for a short time, but when times of trouble, testing, and persecution come, they quickly fall away. We would simply say there was no root, so there was no fruit. And that's one of the questions I would say to you is, how's your root doing? Because if there's no fruit in your life, it may be that you've never really truly been rooted. You may have been convinced of the gospel, but has it really transformed your life? Has it converted you? Because if you're not growing in Christ, then there's something that's missing, something that's lacking. And it's not a problem with God. It's not a problem with his word. It's not a problem with the message. It's a problem that's taking place in your own life. I envision every spring planting a massive garden. I even have packets of seed. If I could just find somebody who would prepare the soil, plant the seed, fertilize it, watch out for pests, and water it for me, I would be more than happy to go out casually and pick the fruit when it becomes ripe. But you guys are too lazy. So that even though the gospel clearly states, as Paul said to the Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works. Yet, he says, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So I'm created by God to serve him in some unique and specific capacity. And he's already gone ahead of me to make preparation for it. All I have to do is make the simple connection of hearing his command and going and doing what he has called me to do. Because as James warned, that if we have faith, that's great. But he says faith that doesn't produce works is a dead faith. Again, it's saying that you have fruit, but there's no root that supports that. There's no evidence that shows forth from it. And so it becomes really clear when you begin to unpack Matthew's description of this, I would say rather than being a commission, it's also a mission. It's not a moment in your life, it's a journey that you become part of. And I love the fact that right before Jesus said to the apostles to go, he declared to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." This word authority, as it's used here, is exousia in the Greek. It means power and position and a right of access. It means that there is a might and a strength necessary to do whatever needs to be done, to control, to fulfill whatever purpose they're given to us. And he tells us it's in heaven and earth. It can be in the physical world. It can be in the metaphysical world, because there's nothing that resists what he wants to see accomplished. Essentially, there's no place, there's no person, there's no spirit, there's no other entity in all of heaven and earth that can block his will or hinder his purposes, that when he says, "My will be done," it will be done. And the only question we have to ask is whether or not we want to be part of that. As he said through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55, he said, "My word goes out from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That the power and authority is in the word itself. Jesus said, "The seed is the word of God. If you plant it in good soil, it will grow." It's not in the one who's doing the speaking. Something that became very apparent to me one day is I finished doing a Sunday morning services, and I thought to myself, you know, before very long, and I don't know how long very long is, but I know before very long, and I know very long is a lot shorter than I would like it to be, but before very long, I won't be here. I won't be breathing, sucking air, and using up my carbon space anymore. And if God wants his work to go forward, what does he do? He finds another mouth breather to do this and puts them in this place, and they get up here and evoke words and say stuff and share things and give ideas and express things. But in the end, it is the word of God that speaks, and it's the Holy Spirit that makes that speaking real. It's the power of God that does it. It's when somebody says, "That really impacted my life," I know I didn't impact your life. The Holy Spirit impacted your life. And if it's not him, then just disregard anything else I have to say. But it's this amazing marriage of man with the miraculous that not only accomplishes what God does, but gives us the opportunity to experience the power of the Spirit's miracles in our life. It really kind of overwhelms me, because the power of authority is in the word, not in the one who's speaking. Therefore, what we need to do is we need to speak the word. And it'll do its work. That's why Paul, writing to the Romans, said in Romans chapter 10, "If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But again, that word "name" is important. We'll talk about that in a minute. What does it mean, the name of the Lord? But then he goes on to ask, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So that even though Jesus previously warned the 12, he said, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." Boy, that's exciting to think about. We are not to take the view that we are this helpless, hapless, weak, and defenseless individuals. But as John would later say in his first letter to the church, you are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So if I evaluate the problem or the situation with me, I have every reason to feel insecure and frightened. But if I step out in faith and realize that I have the same God who said, let there be light, and suddenly the universe began its process of creation. The same God who holds the entire world together, which by something the scientists call atomic glue. They call it atomic glue because they don't know what it is, but they know something is keeping the atomic world from doing what the atomic world would naturally do, and that is just to explode. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, one day that God is going to let go of the glue and everything will be consumed in a moment. Everything will be wiped out. But he says, why doesn't that happen right now? Because God is causing the whole world to consist through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the God who's living inside of you and me if you're a born again Christian. That's the God who says, if you'll just allow me, I will speak through you, not only through your words, but through your actions and even your thoughts and prayers. We're able to pull down, he said, demolish strongholds. That no matter how insurmountable the odds are, no matter how unmovable the object may appear, no matter how beyond the realm of fixing, he says, we have weapons in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds, to demolish arguments, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, no matter which party they happen to be in. That God says, ask and you receive. We have the ability to move the very universe itself. That's why he repeatedly exhorts us, fear not. I never counted it, but I'm told 365 times the Bible says, fear not. I'm sure it's gotta be at least that much. It may be more. But why does God repeat that all the time? Well, two reasons. Number one is because you and I are fearful. We're afraid of everything, right? And the older you get and the weaker you become, the more fearful you become. You become experts in what if. What if? Because as you live through life, you realize there are a lot of what if moments. What am I going to do now? But also because he said, I just want you to realize that fear is the tool that the enemy uses to keep you from doing the thing that I'm calling you to do. He says he wants us to be as bold as lions. You know, lions are bold, but they're not stupid. You know, they don't attack something that isn't edible. That's why I feel safe going on the Serengeti. You know, I can see one lion looking at the other and say, you think I'd eat that? But that's what brings us to really the heart of the very first command. After he told you, he says, don't worry about it. I've given you everything you need to accomplish my purpose, my will. Therefore, what you need to concentrate is not on whether I can do it, but simply whether or not you go. The word go here, as it's used in the original language, literally implies movement. It means leaving the place where you are and beginning a journey. And it's really interesting because it's in that continuous action state that it means you're to go, but you never stop going. You never stop moving forward because every one of us knows the hardest part of getting someplace is getting started in the first place. I was speaking over at a marriage conference in Olympia this weekend. And as it got closer and closer, I kept on saying to myself, why did I agree to do this? I just want to stay home. My wife and I were talking to each other like we were never going to see each other again. It's like, it's one night, and I'm just, you know, it's just like, I think ever since COVID, I don't think we had a night apart from each other since COVID came. That was one good part of it. But, you know, it was interesting because I found this thing of, gee whiz, maybe I can call in sick. I just didn't want to go. moping as I'm climbing on the plane. Oh, poor me. Laying down my life for the gospel, sitting in this comfortable seat, flying 40 minutes. Why did I agree to do this? I've got to get back to Spokane on Saturday night so I can be ready to bless my people on Sunday morning. Which, you know, we'll see. But yeah, I think you understand that the idea of going here implies a purposeful, a focused movement to go where he sends us. The where he's going, wants us to go is not the same for every one of us, obviously. The go for you may be to go across the room. For somebody else, it may be going across the world. And even though, as one young man told me, he says, well, I can serve God anywhere because God's everywhere. I said, yes, but you are not. God may be all places at all time, but you cannot be. You can only be in one place. And so you need to decide, God, where have you called me to be planted and to become rooted and to produce fruit for your kingdom? Wherever it is our job to live distinctly, as he says in Matthew 5, because we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world, and we're a city that should, a light that should be set on a hill so all the world can look at it and see it. I mean, that's our goal, to live as distinctly from the world as we possibly can. Not as oddities or freaks, but rather as people who are in pursuit of the very ideal that every man aspires to. So that if you are growing in Christ, I believe with all my heart that you will feel what Paul described as the compelling. It may be more like a nagging push in your mind. Thinking about nagging, I thought of something a lady, I heard her say, my wife shared with me the other day. She was reading the scripture, says that living with a woman who nags is like living, it's better to live in a desert than to live with a nagging woman, is the way it went. Yes, that's how it went. And so the woman said, I'm so convicted that I went and asked my husband, which desert do you want to live in? But Paul said to the Corinthians again, he says, the Christ love compels us because we are convinced that he died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. We're compelled by that. We suddenly realize that when I truly experienced the love of God, not just simply recognizing that I probably need to be loved by God because that would make my life better, but really I began to realize I am God's beloved, that he delights in me as a father would in his own child, or in some of your cases, in your own puppy. He delights in you. He loves you. You know that. And you feel this compulsion inside of you to say, God, where? What? Because once we begin to accept the fact that we are called to go, then the second question is, what is the primary object? What's my objective in going? What should I be trying to accomplish? And I love the way, you know, he says, go and make disciples. That word make, which I checked every translation I could think, and every one of them renders it make, and it's probably linguistically correct. But as one of the lexicographers said, it really is talking about not forcing people to do something, but rather urging and encouraging and even persuading them to become disciples. Because you can't make anybody become a disciple, but we don't even understand the word disciple, because what exactly is a disciple? Again, the lexicon finds that it has a rather specific application. It refers to someone who believes, someone who has confessed publicly, someone who follows their master's teachings, So you don't have to say, you need to read your Bible. They're reading it because they want to know what he wants. It's someone who is disciplined in his ways. They bring themselves into submission to what he says is good and right and true. That he abides in him. That he isn't kind of always struggling whether or not he's going to follow the Lord or not. And he adheres. He sticks fast to his teachings. He's not talking about perfection here. But I appreciate so much what Josh McDowell said one time. He says, oftentimes when I speak on universities and college, I'll have a young man come up to me and he say, well, Josh, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, but I'm struggling with my faith. And he says, I always have just one question for them. What's her name? Because it's really just a matter of what is it that I want to do, what I see as being the most pleasurable direction my life can go, as opposed to, God, what is most pleasing in your eyes? Because there's something happens when Christ, we talked last week about the mystery of godliness. There's something that happens when the Spirit of God is living inside of you that you start finding pleasure in a new place. Pleasing him becomes what's most pleasing to me. And the points in my life that I am most disappointed in being me is when I've done things that I realize that's not pleasing in his sight. As my friend Stanley Vogt told me one time, he was scolding his wife very sternly, and she just with tears in her eyes looked at him and said, Stanley, Jesus wouldn't talk to me like that. And he said he was cut to his heart because he knew in that moment, this was Stanley, this wasn't Jesus talking. And all he did do is repent and say, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. He asked his wife, please forgive me. Because he realized that the thing he wanted more in his life was to do those things that are pleasing. And when you discover that what I'm doing isn't pleasing to God, you start fighting to not do it anymore. You pray that God would change that in you, that you could move away from that and become a different person because you know that God is not pleased in that. And as Milan Lefebvre put so well in song years ago, he said, pleasing you pleases me. So the disciple is not someone who has a casual, convenient, nominal commitment to Christ. They are people who take Jesus' teachings not only literally, but they take them seriously. I often think... I've flown so many times, so I've been in planes so often in my life. I calculated one time that I've spent over a year of my life sitting in a plane. I thought to myself, what a waste. But every time you get on it, you know what's going to happen. We're going to get the pre-flight instructions. And some carriers go out of their way to try to make it more entertaining. Now they've turned it over to video screens, and those are really boring. So what do? I put on my headphones and listen to something else. I totally ignore it. But I remember one time my wife and I were on a flight down to Southern California, and we're going along, no big problem. And all of a sudden the pilot comes in saying, we're having to divert our flight to Los Angeles International because we can't get our flaps to drop down. And so we need to find a long runway that we can simply slow down and use our brakes to stop the plane. And so where you're going, we were going to Burbank. The airport is not long enough, so we're going to be going to LAX. And so as the plane is coming in, suddenly the plane got really quiet. And as we're coming down, you could see suddenly emergency vehicles all on both sides of the runway. And we come down and we land and they're racing along trying to follow along with us. All these lights flashing and not a sound in the plane. Everything's completely quiet. Everybody had double-checked their seatbelt. And eventually we slowed down and stopped. And then the pilot said, you know, if any of you are uncomfortable, you can deplane here and we can try to get you to where you need to go. Which I thought to myself, that means I got to go rent a car and drive all the way to Burbank through LA traffic. I'm safer on a plane that has no flaps than I am driving in LA traffic. So you know, it's like, it was no brainer for me. I figured they'll get whatever it is, they'll get it fixed and then we'll go on and that'll be good. It was weird because people started running off that plane, and it was like there was only two or three of us left on the plane. I thought, so I guess we can sit in first class now, huh? it was so nuts. And I thought to myself, but the moment that happened, everybody in their mind was going, where's that pre-flight instruction sheet now? And suddenly we get really serious about the details. Suddenly we take it extremely seriously. Which is why Jesus encouraged, for example, in Matthew 11, 29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's an interesting illustration. Is you have to become yoked to him, which means you go where he takes you. And he says, and as you're doing it, I want you to be learning from me what that means to bear the yoke. But he said, don't worry, my yoke is easy. My burden is light compared to trying to do it on your own. But that's why he finally said to his disciples that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I appreciate so often the Amplified Version because it amplifies every passage. You know, they find every possible word in the dictionary to put into that passage, and they expand it. Sometimes they just completely blow it up beyond comprehension. But they rendered that passage this way. Let him disregard and lose sight and forget about himself. Disregard, lose sight of, forget about, what about my lives? I mean, Pastor Scott, you know, who he and I were in India many years ago, and Scott, we were doing some hiking out in the jungle, and he rolled down a hill and broke his ankle. And, you know, I mean, we're up in this mountain by ourselves, it's getting dark, and I thought to myself, wonder how he's gonna get down. You know, he's 6'4 and 250 pounds. I mean, there's just no way this guy's gonna be able to get him. And then these two little Indian guys come up, they must have weighed 100 pounds between them. And they saw, and they made a sling with their arms, and they had him sit down in their arms, and they carried him down the mountain all the way. And of course, I followed dutifully behind, making sure that everything was okay from a distance, safe distance. But I remember they ran him to the clinic, they brought him back. The doctor in this little clinic out in this little village said, oh, it's just a sprain, and gave him some pills. He's taking the pills, they're not working. We're laying in our little thatched hut with this Casablanca fan twirling over our heads, and the mosquitoes are dodging in and out, and we got these cocoa fiber beds we're laying on in this little hut. And he's telling me about, he said, this is broken. He says, I can feel my foot going, flopping back and forth. And suddenly it got really quiet. And I said, Scott, he said, what? I said, you know what really troubles me about this? He said, what? I said, what about my needs? All I hear you is talking about you, but what about my needs? And he said very kindly, if I could get out of this bed, I would kill you right now. You can ask him about that story. I don't think I'm exaggerating that. But if we're going to be disciples, we have to learn how it is to lose sight of what we see as our best life now and start asking him, Lord, what is the life that you want me to live? But he said, you need to be taking up your cross and follow me. And then they add parenthetically, cleave steadfastly to me. Conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, also in dying. Now, if that isn't intense enough, Jesus secondly moves on, telling us that once we have been convinced, a new believer, to really seriously become a disciple, then what we need to do is then we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are two key words here. One is baptize, and the second one is name. You see, baptize, or the literal word baptizo, means to immerse something, to submerge it, to overwhelm it. In a way, it was used often as dyeing a piece of cloth, so it had a permanent change in its color. And it's interesting, in 200 BC, there was a Greek poet by the name of Nicander who left behind for us, later archaeologists, and to find a record of how he made pickles, the most important part of his philosophy that survived. Would others repeat? He said the vegetable should first be dipped in the water. It's a bapto. It should be dipped and then taken out. And then he says, after you take it out of the boiling water, then the same should be baptizoed in vinegar solution and left there. In other words, it's the baptizo word that he uses. It's immersed so that it begins to absorb the environment that is now living in, and it becomes something different. The cucumber becomes now a pickle. And we would never mistake one for the other. There's such a distinct and marked change. So that one of the things he said is that baptism was a public testimony, not of a temporary change in my life, but in a permanent change in my life. That baptism isn't something that saves a person. It is a publicly stating that you have been saved, that something has happened to you truly, and it's something that's happened to you permanently, that you've gone through a life change. That baptism should only happen after a person's life gives evidence to the fact that they have changed, that they've truly become a follower of Jesus, as evidenced by the fact that they are now following Jesus. You don't get baptized, then later become a disciple. You get baptized because you are a disciple. You've decided to follow Jesus. Hudson Taylor, again, the great giant, missionary giant, said that he would not baptize a convert until he had discipled him for at least 6 months, because he said if he falls away, he would do such damage to the gospel that it might be irredeemable, so that we can only give public recognition to this person as a follower of Jesus because they're living a life designed and marked by the fact that they are following Jesus. The second key word is the name. In English, names are simply sounds that we give to one another or to our pets. But in the Jewish world, the Jewish thought, it conveys the very nature and the essence of the person. That's why the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, means God saves. It isn't just a name that has no implications, it had huge implications. It defined his person. For the first century Jew, the name into and under which they were baptized was a very clear separation from all other teachers, because other teachers were baptizing in that time yet. We know there was John's baptism, but it was a baptism of preparation. The baptism of Jesus was a baptism of a changed life. And he said, when you go out and you make a disciple, then you baptize them under the authority and the person and the nature of God himself. That you're saying essentially, I am no longer the slave of Satan and sin, but now I am a servant and son of God. That he next says in the Great Commission, the final part is, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. When I was a young believer, I ran into an individual as I was actually street witnessing, and I got talking to this guy, and he says, oh, I'm already a Christian. I said, oh, you are? He says, yeah, I got saved. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple. And I was a little confused, a kind of a dissonance there. I thought, can you explain that to me? You're saved, but you're not a disciple? I mean, I didn't know there was a difference. Oh, yeah, yeah. He says, some people decide to become disciples and live for the Lord, but I'm just saved. I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm not worried about having any rewards in heaven. And I just left him with a simple thing to consider. Are you even saved? I don't understand how you can say that. But there are many people who believe that. You say, well, I'm saved by grace. There's no works that I have to do. And that's true, but if you're saved, you will know it, because as the song says, your life will surely show it. New birth translates into a new life. Not a perfect life, but a life that has changed direction. That's why in the parable sower, again, Jesus said there would be people who we would call immature believers. They're planted in good soil, they grow up, but what happens? They get choked off, they get stunted in their maturity because of what? Because of life's worries or the anxieties that come with living. How am I going to pay the rent? How am I going to pay my mortgage? How am I going to survive? How am I going to do this? What's going to happen in the future? Who's going to take care of me when I'm old? When I'm old and 62, will you still love me? Will you still like me? Will you buy me a bottle of wine? I mean, it's like we get consumed by these thought bubbles. We worry about the economy. Should I buy gold? And he says we become consumed with how do we promote and preserve our life in this present world? I'm not saying you give no thought to those things. They just don't become your thought life. Or he said the desire for or the deceitfulness of riches or the desire for pleasure more than pleasing God. Or generally, he said, just the desire for other things. Essentially, it's the problem of putting God into second place in your life. Much like the church of Ephesus, where he says in Revelations 2 that you have left your first love. The word left there literally implies in the original to neglect or to abandon. And first love means it's in order of importance in your life. Protos means the order, the number of what's important to you. What's on the top shelf? What's on the bottom shelf? Is your relationship with God a top shelf issue for you? Is it where you awake in the morning and it's on your mind? And as you lay your head down, it's still at the forefront of your thought life. Because the danger, like it was when Jesus confronted Peter in John 22, he said, Peter, do you agape me or you just have a filial love for me? Agape means this altruistic love. It means the love that's all in. That's the love that God has for us. He's all in for you. He doesn't hold anything back. But filial love means, you know, I really like you. I remember as a young man when you'd be, you know, drawn, attracted to a young lady and you say, hey, I don't know, is there a, you know, a future for us? You know, you feel like maybe we got this thing going and we might want to pursue this relationship a little differently. And the thing you hated saying, you know, I like you as a friend. You know, you want to cut your wrists right then. It's like, oh, I wasn't looking for friends. I've got friends who like to play football like I do. You don't, but I like you in a different way. But how does this happen to us? Well, we have free will. We can choose to seek God or not choose will. We have demonic deception that comes in. It says in the last days, people will give heed to doctrines of demons. You know, things like your best life now. But today we have that added impediment, which we thought had gone away with the modern era. It's called illiteracy. More accurately, biblical illiteracy. I was at a church I was staring at. They used to have this really nice bookstore, and the pastor said, now it's a coffee bar. I said, what happened to the bookstore? He says, nobody buys books. Nobody reads books. And I realized suddenly, yeah, we got TikTok and Twitter. What do we need a book for? You can learn everything you need to know in one small paragraph or sentence or not. If you're getting your theology off Instagram, you need to repent. And if you're relying upon the chosen to teach you about Jesus, you're making a really bad choice. I gotta just tell you, my wife and I, we made it our third time. We said we're gonna watch this thing. We're gonna push it through because everybody's saying, oh yeah, you just gotta get into it. And we pushed it through until it got to the Sermon on the Mount, and they'd built a stage, like a sound stage for a concert, and they're draping Jesus with different cloths because finally they decided to put a blue sash around him because, as Mary Magdalene points out, sometimes your message can be a little edgy. And I thought to myself, blasphemy! But the best part was that Matthew was helping him put together the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the whole thing, I'm saying, this is not the Jesus I'm reading about. Why can't they just tell it like this book says? Why do you have to make up this other, more humanized Jesus? Well, the human Jesus they show is not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, there are a couple of moments that I go, that's pretty good. But as a friend of ours said, well, how's it going? Are you getting into it? And I said, I like the book better. Thank you. I'll take that in large bills. But I think Paul was probably one of the most faithful disciples, the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary, the greatest church planter that ever lived. He set the standard for you and I to aspire to follow after. But he never forgot that people need not only to believe, but they need to know what they believe and why they believe it. It's why he told the elders in Ephesus, he said, after I'm gone, there are people who are going to come in and they're going to deceive and they're going to subvert and they're going to try to draw disciples after themselves. And he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. And again, he goes on, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, will, and counsel of God. And what we've got today in the church is a lot of shrinkage. Not only is the Pringles box getting smaller, the church is missing a few chips too. Paul understood God's command to Moses when he said it twice to him in Deuteronomy, do not add or take away or subtract from thy word. When he told him in 17:9 about the king, he said, he shall have a copy of the law and he will read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord. And even in the very last book, it begins and ends with this statement in Revelation 1, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy and takes it to heart what is written in it because the time is near. And he ends by saying, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes a words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. Today, I feel like there's a terrible amount of shrinkage going on within our churches. When I find that pastors are intentionally neglecting whole portions of scripture because they think they're too controversial or they create conflicts. I hear interesting comments people come in, clever but not very sound. You know, people say, well, the church just needs to learn how to stay in its lane. I didn't know God gave us a lane. Aren't all lanes of life given us to manifest Christ? Is there any lane that's not open to us? Or the one I heard last week, and it really struck me, he says, well, we don't talk about Daniel and Revelation because those are third-tier issues. And I thought, I didn't know the Bible had tier levels of things that we'll focus on tier one, which apparently is God loves you and have a nice day. But these books that talk about God judging the world, whether by flood or by fire, well, you know, kind of that ancient cosmology stuff. We don't really get into that. And besides, people disagree, so we don't want to have an argument because they'll know we're Christians because we all agree together on everything. But when Jesus caught the woman and had the woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act, we're told in the text, he didn't look at her and say, well, lady, where are your accusers? They're all gone. Well, you go have a nice day. No, he didn't say, you know what he said to her? Leave your life of sin. When the invalid at the pool of Bethesda is healed, he's running and jumping and he's well again, the scripture says. What did Jesus say to him? Well, you just had a good day. You go, dude. You go. I take dancing lessons. Join a spin class. No, he said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Because Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not sinners called to their best life now. He's called them to repentance. Because I noticed something kind of popped out at me when I was reading the Gospels. Do you ever notice how Jesus encountered a lot of sinners? Prostitutes, tax collectors, lewd fellows of the baser sorts, according to King James. And I noticed something unique, because whenever Jesus encountered a sinner, Jesus didn't change, the sinners changed. But Jesus stayed the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how do I know if somebody has met Jesus? I see the change in their life. They talk about the change in their life.